He is risen. Amen, amen. You may be seated. You may be seated. As you're being seated, if you would turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20 or the Pew Bible located right before you, that's where we'll be heading in just a moment. And as you're turning there, I overlooked an announcement. If you're wanting to sign up for Church League softball, that's at Norwalk at Baines Park this summer. The games start in May and they run through August, and usually they're on a Friday evening, those games. If you're interested in joining that Church League softball team that meets from this church, please see Jacob Bibb. Jacob is to my left right here in that green shirt there. See him following the service and sign the form today, because we will be needing to turn those forms in pretty quickly there. So that's for Church League softball this summer at Baines Park there in Norwalk. John chapter 20, if you can shout out the page number so that we can all get there in the Pew Bible. What was that? Just checking there. 944, 945, it hasn't changed from this morning. This morning we covered the first half of that story. John chapter 20, verse 1 through 18. It was the original Easter morning that we had entered into then. We want to cover the back half of that story, starting in verse number 19. And before we do so, I just want you to take a moment and pat yourself on the back. Why are you patting yourself on the back? Just for giggles, I was looking through the internet, the sermon archives of this last sermon series that we've been through, and we've logged over 330 minutes of sermon time alone. Can you believe that? Yes, yes, you can. If you think 330 minutes seems like a long time the last 9 weeks, I might add, Denny Denninger gave one of those sermons. He's back there. So you know, if I'm placing the blame on someone, it would... What is that about whenever you point a finger, three are pointing back at you or something like that there? So maybe some of you know the truth of that there. We have been logging a lot of minutes over this last sermon series entitled The Basics of Belief. And today we're going to put that baby to rest here. The last sermon in that latest sermon series, The Basics of Belief. But one of our traveling companions throughout this sermon series has been the creeds. Specifically the ancient creeds of the faith, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. We've been trying to unpack, what is it, the core elements of Christianity that Methodists, Catholics, Baptists, Presbyterians, across the whole gamut, what could they affirm as the core basics of what it means to be a Christian? And that's contained in the creeds forms, the Apostles' and the Nicene's Creed. Christians down through the centuries, across the denominations, affirm the core of the Christian faith is contained in the creeds. And the creeds were brought forth for a variety of reasons, one of them being that the majority of people down through the ages have been illiterate. And so how, if you're illiterate, you can't point to a Bible passage or a Bible verse, how do you express what you believe as a believer in Jesus Christ? And just because they were illiterate didn't mean they were dummies there. They were very smart, and they could memorize what is it that they believed. So the creeds were contained in memorized form so that people could say, when someone approaches you on the street, what do you believe as a follower of Jesus? They could say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven, and go on, so on, and so forth. We actually practiced that memorization last week, didn't we? Since you've logged 330 minutes in, we won't pain you with trying to memorize that once again this week. We'll provide the cheat sheet on the screen this week. But let's affirm together one last time the basics of belief, the core of what we believe as Christians, as followers of Jesus there. Let's affirm it together in the Apostles' Creed. Church, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. It's the ABCs of the Christian faith. I joked with you last week the true story of what spurs out of our toothbrushing at our household. Julie, as they're brushing the young one's teeth, she'll recite the ABCs to them. You're supposed to sing a song as you're going through the brushing of the teeth. Julie sings the ABCs to them. I recite the Apostles' Creed. It's that important. It's the ABCs of the faith, the building block of what we believe as believers of Jesus Christ. And that's what we believe, and we've been covering the last 10 weeks. If you can read that small print, there isn't much of the creed that we haven't preached on. We've covered from way back in the beginning to God, who He is, as we believe Him revealed in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That was way back in week one where we learned the mantra, it's not about me, it's about thee. The world doesn't revolve around me. It revolves around the Creator God. And we do have a plan in that creation, and learn that in week two, who we are as human beings. Down through the stages, we've taken a different line of the creed and covered that in some way, shape, or form. Even the last week covering what Christians believe about life everlasting, what the afterlife has in store. Today, what we want to cover is specifically these bodies. I believe in the resurrection of the body. I believe in the resurrection of the body. The basic belief of Christianity in the afterlife is that we get new bodies. The Easter reality is our experience as followers of Jesus Christ. We don't believe in reincarnation, that we come back as a butterfly or a caterpillar, depending on how good we were or how bad we were. We believe in resurrected bodies. We don't believe that after you die, that's where you lie, as if our eternal dwelling is with worms or in ashes there. We believe that there's a new beginning to these bodies, and our belief is rooted in what happened on the tomb that day, what they experienced and what they experienced for the 40 days thereafter until Jesus was ascended right before their very eyes in front of God the Father Almighty. We believe in resurrected bodies. And to hear some stories about this resurrected body of Jesus that's the first fruits of what's to come, John's gospel is going to serve as an eyewitness report for us. So hopefully Bibles are open to 9:45. We're going to pick up John chapter 20 starting in verse 19. Verse 19. God's word reads this. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being shut where the disciples were. You got to fast forward a few hours, okay? If you were with us bright and early at 7 a.m. in the morning, we covered Easter morning and the events at the tomb. It says it's now on evening time of that first day of the week. Still on Easter day, but we're not in the morning anymore. It's the evening time. A few hours have elapsed. The disciples are probably sitting at a table together, just waiting for the Easter feast to be spread right before them, right? They got the ham on the table. The deviled eggs have been prepared. The peeps are lining up the table for a little decoration. That's the picture. Fast forward a little bit. And you're laughing because you realize that can't be true, right? They're Jews. Ham's not on the table. They wouldn't be eating deviled eggs because they follow the one who drove out devils and demons. They're not eating deviled eggs, okay? Call them angel eggs or something different there. And the peeps, truthfully, they don't give a care about the peeps. They don't give a peep about the peeps because they're not feasting in this occasion. They're actually fearing. More likely, they're fidgeting around the table in fear, because this next line tells us they're behind closed doors, and they're behind closed doors for this reason, for fear of the Jews. You see, when a Messiah was crucified, a self-proclaimed Messiah was crucified, usually those crosses were on back order for his disciples because they were next. So when a man was staked to the beam there, usually his followers were the next call or order over there, and they're going to be staked and claimed for their lives too. So these disciples aren't feasting. They're fearing and fidgeting because they're wondering, what does this mean? They've heard the events that a body is missing, that the tomb is empty, and they're wondering what's going to go down on their own skin, their own body, their own lives. Are they going to be the next ones that are beamed for this stake, for this cause, for this following Christ? They're not feasting. They're fearing and they're fidgeting behind these locked, closed doors, realizing it could be their lives that are next. For fear of the Jews. But then the story changes halfway through verse 18. Jesus came and he stood among them and he said to them, "Peace be with you." Jesus entered what was closed. They were behind closed doors. Jesus entered what was closed, and he spoke to what was scared. They were living in fear, and Jesus' message is a message of peace. Peace be with you. This Hebrew concept of shalom, of completeness, of not just the absence of war, but this feeling of life to the full. That's what's being characterized by the saying of peace. It's the fullness, the wholeness of life there. Jesus, speaking to these fearing and fidgeting disciples, speaks a message of peace. Peace be with you. Verse 20, when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Is that not ironic for you? Jesus speaks a message of peace, and yet he does the most opposite of that message of peace. He shows them his hands and his side. Do you know what happened to those hands inside? What are those hands inside bearing? What are we talking about here when Jesus is showing them his hands inside? Yeah, those hands were hammered just 2 days, 3 days before that on Good Friday there. Those hands were hammered. That side was spliced with a spear. It says from the eyewitness report there that the Roman soldier, to test that Jesus was dead, stuck a spear up his side, which produced a sudden flow of blood and water. Jesus, chances are there's two ways you can die on the cross: from asphyxiation, not being able to get enough breath there as you're hanging there trying to labor for breath, or hypovolemic shock, where your heart is beating so rapidly, trying to pump the blood that you're losing everywhere else there, that water starts to build up around the heart there. So one of the ways the soldiers would test that a person was truly dead, they would stick a spear up the side underneath their rib cage, trying to get to the heart. And if it produced that sudden flow of blood and water, it showed they were probably dead for some time. They were probably dead for some time because that sudden flow shows that their heart had produced all that fluid around it there. And the soldiers did that to Jesus while he's on the cross. And there's a sudden flow now of blood and water. And Jesus now, Easter day, 3 days later from the graveyard road, the disciples sitting in fear and fidgeting there, appears to them and says, "Peace be with you." And then he shows them the most unpeaceful, insecure thing that took place. These hands and these marks, the side that was pierced. Speaking a message of peace and yet showing the most peaceful thing. And check out what takes place next after Jesus shows them this. It says halfway through verse 20, then the disciples were glad. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. What in the world is going on here? Jesus speaks a message of peace, then he shows some disrupting images of his hands and his side, and then it says the disciples are glad. What's going on here? I think the disciples are glad at this point because they realize something huge, something earth-shattering about this resurrection. And that's that nails can't nail down what God can do. That's that spears can't poke what God can do with folk when they come and follow him. They're catching a message that's bigger than nail marks and spear marks. They're catching this resurrection reality that's written all over Jesus' body, that he can't be nailed down, that God can't be poked for forever. There's an eternal now rooted in who Jesus is and the marks that he bears. And it makes the disciples glad. It makes the disciples glad. They catch the piece of the statement written all over the story of Jesus' lives. The story of Jesus' life. Verse 21, Jesus says to them after this moment, he says to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." You see, it's like Jesus, he says the first statement, that same statement that he said before, a message of peace. Jesus returns to that line, and then he gives them a new message, and that message has to do with being sent. As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. Did you know belonging to a church isn't about pew sitting? It's about sending. That's God's will. That's God's way for those who follow in his way. It's not about pew sitting. It's about sending. As the Father sent me, Jesus said, so I'm sending you. That's why we take those meaningful vows up front. And one of those vows is saying, I'm going to live as a witness of Jesus Christ today. That's a big vow that we just made up front there, those 23 people that did it. They're saying that I'm not going to be about pew sitting. I'm going to be about being sent by God. That marks, bears his mark to this world ahead. That's the way God always designed for it to be. As I am sending you, so I am sending thee. Verse 22, and when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. You see, God doesn't send us out alone. Maybe some of us are intimidated by the fact that God sends us. Hear that word of comfort of what Jesus does next. He doesn't send us out alone. He breathes on his disciples that breath that brings the Holy Spirit, that God takes up residence in the lives of believers. and that breath can be held off. We can hold off that breath, and sometimes we do at certain points in life there, but it's meant to be inhaling and exhaling the life, the work, the witness of God in our lives. That's the form of the Holy Spirit living, breathing, and moving through a believer. Jesus sends them out with the Holy Spirit. And then he says this in verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they're retained. That statement has thrown me for a loop this week. I don't know if I have a good answer for it this week. It seems kind of a little bit out of left field in a way. What's Jesus? He's just breathing on his disciples. He's just speaking a message of peace. And now he throws in the curveball of forgiveness. What's going on there? I don't know that I have a good answer for that today. But it seems that central to the task is that those who experience God's forgiveness are expected to flow with that forgiveness too, extend that forgiveness to others. When you've experienced the forgiveness of God, it leads you to extend that forgiveness of God in the lives of others. I wonder if some are living behind that locked door today. A locked door of forgiveness, of fear around unforgiveness there. And maybe that's part of the way that God's going to open the doors and speak peace into our life by resisting that, by opening our hands to that there and allowing God to work through that spirit of unforgiveness. I wonder in part two if Jesus isn't just naming an elephant in the room. Because you see, there's 12 disciples there, all of them who have scattered opposite ways when Jesus was going to the cross. And I wonder if Jesus isn't naming the elephant in the room saying, you're feeling guilty here sitting around the table. You've been forgiven. Now go extend that forgiveness to others. Naming that elephant of guilt in the room and allowing them the freedom of moving forward in life here and beyond that. Maybe that's an elephant that needs to be named in the room as well. An elephant of forgiveness that frees us up for the future life with God. Verse 24, the story reads on with another disciple by the name of Thomas. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will not believe." Probably heard the story of Doubting Thomas before, right? The story is etched from this story right here in John chapter 20. Thomas says, maybe a true tale in all of our hearts, we want evidence, right? Here's 10 other disciples sitting around the table who've seen the Lord. They're trying to tell Thomas about it, and Thomas is saying, I ain't believing a lick of it until I touch it with my own hands. Stick my fist up the side. I saw what took place to Jesus there. I heard all about the events, and the dead people don't just rise. I want the evidence there. Any Thomases in the room that's bearing that today? I bet you there's probably a Thomas in each and every one of us, part of us that wants the evidence as well and to hear what's going on, the more to that story. You know what strikes me about Thomas? Here's Thomas surrounded by a group of believers, believers who truly believe that they've had an experience, an encounter with the risen Lord. And Thomas hasn't had that experience and encounter at this point in the story. And yet that doesn't keep him back from hanging out with those who do believe. You catching that part in the story? I imagine there's some Thomases here today, skeptical about these claims of Jesus. Everyone else is high-fiving, he is risen, and you're thinking, do I really high-five to this statement? I imagine there's some Thomases here today. Let me encourage you, if you're a Thomas here today, a skeptic here today, stay with us beyond this day. Keep hanging out with people who truly do believe that Jesus is risen from the dead, and see if God doesn't show up at some way, some form, throughout that journey there, as you're brushing shoulders with other believers. This original skeptic, Thomas, he wasn't believing at this moment, but he kept hanging around believers, and lo and behold, he was going to have an encounter and experience with the risen Lord himself there. That story goes on from here. Verse 26, 8 days later. So time's elapsed from the original Easter. 8 days later, Jesus' disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. The doors were shut, but Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Jesus is a one-liner, isn't he? Peace be with you the first time, peace be with you the second time, and here's the third time he echoes that statement, peace be with you. The scene seems to be the same, only this time Thomas is in their midst. The doors are still shut, but what's interesting is the fear seems to be dropped, right? We were told in verse 9 that the doors were being shut for fear of the Jews. And here we're told in verse 26, the doors were shut, but they dropped the fear. How did they drop the fear? They had an experience with the risen Lord. And when you experience the risen Lord, it helps you to drop some fears in life. They were able to drop that fear of the Jews because they had an experience with the risen Lord. The doors were still shut, but they were shut for different reasons. It wasn't shut for fear. It was shut to keep the flies out or keep the heating bill down or some other reason there. The doors remained shut, but they dropped the fear because they had an experience with the risen Lord. When you find out the reality, the resurrection reality, that Jesus is indeed risen from the dead, it helps you drop some fears in life as well. You don't have to fear claims like cancer. Because you realize that when sickness is done with the body, God's not done with the body. It helps you drop that fear. You don't have to fear the ISIS crisis because you realize what man can do to you isn't going to outdo what God will do to you. You can go through the agony of even a Good Friday like Jesus did and still come out on the Easter Sunday more real, more alive than what you were on Friday. You catch that? When you really grasp what the resurrection means, what God is announcing through what he's done through Jesus, the first fruits, it helps you drop some fears in life that kept you behind locked doors the first time in the first place. It helps you live not in fear, but in faith of what God can and will do. The disciples are experiencing that to an extent here. The doors are shut, but for shut for different reasons. And Jesus appears to them and once again announces, "Peace be with you." Verse 27, then Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not be faithless, but believing." Thomas, you wanted evidence. Here's your evidence. Touch the hands. Put your fist in my side. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas answers in verse 28, "My Lord and my God." Isn't that interesting? Thomas is asking for evidence. Jesus says, "Here's your evidence." And we're never told in between verse 27 and verse 28 that Thomas actually put his hands there or put his fist up the side. We're never told that. Instead, Thomas, wanting evidence before, now seems to take a different path from evidence to affirmation. My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. He has an experience. He's seen him, not necessarily touched him. He's experienced him, and he takes that road of affirmation. My Lord and my God, I believe who you say you are, that you did what you say you did, and you're my Lord. You're the president of my life. You're the CEO in the driver's seat of the doorframe of my heart. That's what Thomas is professing there. My Lord and my God. There's more to you, Jesus, than just flesh and blood. You're the God-man, the divine Son of God. He makes the last confession found in John's gospel, falling at Jesus' feet. This skeptic who came a skeptic that original Easter evening now finds himself as a spokesman for the work of God in his life. If the legend of Thomas is true, following this, he went out east and became a great spokesman to people out east for the gospel. And as a matter of fact, when the Portuguese landed in India in the 1600s, what they found there when they landed there was a church in the residence of that community attributed their heritage to the Apostle Thomas. Thomas went out east and spread the good news of Jesus before he was eventually, years later, speared for this faith he was once skeptical of. That's the story of Thomas there. Isn't that something? The skeptic turned spokesman, even turning martyr for this one at one time. He wanted more evidence thereof. There's power in the lives of those spokesmen. I know we want to touch the nail marks and put our fist there, but it seems like Thomas has shown us a different route, a route of affirmation. There's many ways to have an encounter with the risen Lord, and one of them is by people who bear his name, who truly live like Jesus is the Lord of their life. You see the risen Lord through their life and the power and the witness of their works in their life. Sometimes there's circumstances and situations arise in your life that there's no other way to explain it other than that God's got a hand in this. It's a mark, it's a symbol, a reality witness for God's work in our lives. Thomas has got that in that moment, and he says, falling on his knees, "My Lord and my God." Verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me?" Seen me, not necessarily touched me. You've believed because you've seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. It's like a message for all of us there. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's the word of God, the story of our lives. And I want to turn back just with the remaining moments here. Keeping it short, 330 minutes, I realize there, and you're starting to put things together. Maybe this is the supreme cause for 330 minutes, so we'll keep it short. But if the shortness of time there, I just want to point back to what we believe specifically about these bodies, as seen through what we saw through the resurrection of Jesus' body. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, but Christ indeed has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, they're pointing back to the Old Testament, the first pages of the Bible, Adam and Eve. For as in Adam and all that follow all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. God is doing a new chapter in the book through Christ himself. Verse 23, but each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. There's a progression, a series there, a sequence to the resurrection, and it starts with Christ, who 1 Corinthians, the longest chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians talks about Christ as the first fruits. The first fruits means there must be more fruits. It's just the first of the harvest, the first of the crop. This day, this original Easter day, the tomb being empty, Christ being risen, Lord, beheld by his disciples, is just the first of the more that's yet to come. Then when he comes, referring to Christ's second coming, those who belong to him, the full harvest, will experience this resurrection reality. So what can we learn about these bodies through the first fruit body of Jesus himself? Let me just suggest three things. And first thing that we learn about this resurrection is that the resurrection is more real than reality itself. The resurrection is more real than reality itself. When Jesus appears to his disciples there, how does he appear? The text is very clear. It says it two different times. The doors were closed, right? The doors were closed, and yet Jesus still appears in their midst. How does he do it? Because he was more real than even the matter itself, the walls itself. He didn't open the door, the text says. The doors were closed, and he still appeared in their midst. It's dropping that hint that in the resurrection, a new reality is here, a reality that's not less real, but even more real. Jesus in the resurrection body, even more real than the reality, the matter that surrounds all around. The story previous to this that we covered this morning in John chapter 20, you have the impression that Mary is holding on to Jesus. And Jesus says the statement, don't hold on to me. That's crucial. We're not talking about a ghost here. You can't hold on to a ghost. You can't hold on to a vapor. You can't hold on to a mist. Mary is holding on to a real resurrected body. We're not talking about a ghost that's venturing through the walls. In John chapter 21, there's another story of Jesus eating breakfast with his disciples, a fish breakfast dinner. Ghosts have no need for eating breakfast dinners there. And yet Jesus is sitting to eat a meal with his disciples. We're pointing this out. Resurrection doesn't believe in ghosts or souls that just our souls are saved. As N.T. Wright says, in the resurrection of the body, God doesn't just save souls, he saves wholes. He saves us as whole people, not just souls, but as whole people themselves. In the resurrection is a reality more real than the reality we realize is all around us. I've probably lost some of you with that point, including myself. What are we talking about in that? If I can helpfully illustrate, I would compare it to this. How many of you guys have been watching the Golden State Warriors this past year? Like a true sports fan, I've been enthralled with the Golden State Warriors. I want to see them chase history in the 95 Bulls that went 72-10, the best record ever in the NBA. I want to see the Warriors beat them. And so I've been keeping updates on the Warriors from time and time again. And I saw a highlight just this past week, specifically of the Warriors superstar Steph Curry. Steph Curry is a small superstar, a skinnier person there, and he's facing DeAndre Jordan, who's truthfully a freak of nature. 6'11", 265 pounds, got a 7-foot wingspan. He's a monster there. And Steph Curry is facing him. Now, I maybe need to back up before the game. Steph Curry, people, fans are coming to the stadium hours before just to watch him dribble on air, just to see him take shooting practice. It's unreal when Steph Curry's in the zone, what he can do. Fast forwarding back to the game this past week where they're playing the Clippers, specifically DeAndre Jordan gets paired up against him after a pick. And I see Steph Curry dribble to the left, crosses over behind his back to the right, crosses over yet again, and DeAndre Jordan's on him. A mammoth of a man, a wall of a guy is on him, and yet Steph Curry just steps back after three crossovers, nothing but the bottom of that swoosh three-pointer. Enough said there, Steph Curry, that's what he does there. It's like, even with a wall of a man, when Steph Curry's in the zone, it's like they don't even exist. They don't even guard him there, even though they're trying to guard him. This wall of a man is trying to guard him. When Steph Curry's in the zone, it's like he's on a different reality than what every other NBA player is playing on in that moment, in that game. Five guarding him, and yet it doesn't pertain. In a way, don't hear me wrong, Steph Curry's a man. A mortal man, a limited man, but in a way, the resurrection of Jesus is just like that. There's walls before him, but the walls don't pertain to him, because who he is even more real than that reality which surrounds him. That reality which surrounds him. And so we see a true resurrected body walking through even matter, walking through even walls, because what is real in the resurrection is even more real than this transient temporal state that we are surrounded with all around. Resurrection is announcing a new matter has hit planet Earth. And this matter has been created by God himself, even more real than the reality all around it. If that seems a stretch of belief, that's a good thing. If that seems a stretch of belief, that's a good thing. Because if Christianity, if all the X's and O's made sense in our own mind, chances are it was made up in my own mind then. But if this reality is bigger than completely what our minds can boggle, maybe, just maybe, it has an infinite source to it. That one, the Bible declares, my ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts higher than your thoughts. At times, if this faith is true, this Christian faith is true, it's going to have to stretch us bigger than what our minds can boggle at times. And that's what the God of the Bible does time and time again. This resurrection does just that. The resurrection more real than reality. Secondly, what's the resurrection teach us about these bodies? It says something about the resurrection resembles but redefines the past. The resurrection body resembles the past, and yet it redefines the past. You see, the disciples look at Jesus and they recognize it's Jesus. There's a resemblance to Jesus there. They realize it's Jesus. He's got some marks. He keeps drawing attention to it. Marks of the past, marks of the cross. He remembers the past. The body bears those marks of the past, and yet they're redefined. They're no longer marks of martyrdom. They're no longer marks of defeat. They're no longer marks of the grief of Good Friday. They've been redefined. They're badges of victory. It's no longer tears, it's the cheers. It's no longer the badge of fears there. It's what God has done, the great exclamation part on history. It redefines, the marks themselves are redefined as badges of victory. If you're a guy, chances are that's easier for you to understand than the lady kinds. Because, just giving you a clue here, ladies, what goes on behind the eyes, the mind of a man here. Sometimes when we're just sitting around a table or sitting around a locker room, sometimes we compare scars. Maybe I'm speaking alone on that one. A little revealing. Sometimes when I get with my high school friends there, we'll just start, you know, pulling up the pant leg and showing the scars. Specifically, I got one friend who we were doing box jumps one day in my basement, plyometric jumps, getting ready for football, and he took a big gash out of his knee. We got the paper towels upstairs. We started wrapping it around his knee. It was bleeding that badly. And sometimes when we get together, even 10, 15 years later there, he rolls up his sleeve there, and we just have a good laugh remembering that story, but redefining that story and remembering the good times behind that story too. It seems in a way Jesus is doing that. with the resurrection scars himself. He's rolling it out for his disciples to see, but they're not seeing it with the grief of Good Friday behind in it. They're seeing it of what God can do, resurrecting a body, reliving there, that we're not limited to the Fridays, that the Easter Sunday is coming. You see what he's doing? He's redefining, resembling the past, but redefining it in light of victory, in light of resurrection. There seems to be some way that we'll be recognizable in the afterlife. How exactly that plays out, still undetermined. But at least with this resurrection body, it's resembling the past and yet redefining that past in light of victory of what Christ has done. Thirdly, the resurrection repeats peace over and over and over again. Maybe there's room for repeat lessons in faith, and this seems to be one of them. Three times Jesus keeps saying, peace be with you, peace be with you, peace be with you. Resurrection redefines peace over and over and over again. This concept of completeness, of wholeness, that there is more in store to the life I've had. We visited 1 Corinthians 15, the longest chapter on resurrection. Another chapter on resurrection is Romans 8. It says, yet we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory that he will reveal to us later. For we know that all creation's been groaning in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time, and we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. Talking about these bodies once again, our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he promised to us. Not new souls, not new ghosts, new bodies that he's given to us. We were given this hope when we were saved. The peace was announced when we came to a peace relationship with Jesus, God's Son himself, in saving faith himself. Scripture puts it this way. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, this inheritance is kept in heaven for you. Can you sing God's praises together with that line as they catch a glimpse of the resurrection of what Christ can do in a life that lets the resurrection be rooted in them? He is risen. He's risen indeed. All praise be to God. Amen. Amen. Amen.